We're going to start our study this morning in John chapter 10, and it's really a continuation, it's almost a seamless continuation, in fact, of the last session, the last class we had on on the Gospel of John, where Jesus declared that he was the door, and he moves right into that. In fact, it's sort of intertwined with that teaching. And today we're going to discuss his teaching of the fact that he is the Good Shepherd. And it is one of the more well-known teachings that Jesus had. And I think we'll have some good times here this morning as we look at this word. So I'd like to have someone, if they would please volunteer, to read John chapter 10. And we'll start at verse 11 and read down through verse 18. And then verses 19 through verse 30. So two volunteers, John 10, 11 through 18. Okay, Karen. And then John 10, verses 19 through 30. Warren, okay. Karen, would you start with us, please?
Okay, you said 11 to what?
11 through 18.
Okay. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father.
There was a division, therefore, again, among the Jews for these things. And many of them said, he hath a devil, and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. And then came the Jews round him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly how I'm going.
Down to verse 30.
And he said to them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And I and my Father are one.
Thank you. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pause at the beginning of this class time, first of all, to just thank you for who you are. Thank you for the incredible grace in which we stand. Thank you for the Word of God, both the written Word of God that we hold in our hands, and the living Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I do pray this morning that you would take the words of your Scriptures, and that you would teach them to us, that the Word of God might be alive and quick and powerful and change our lives. Help us, Lord, to meditate on these things, to think deeply on them, and to profit from this time, for we commit it to you with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to continue here with Jesus' teaching about the sheep and the shepherd. And would somebody get one of the lights back there? One of the things that we have seen here, of course, is that Jesus is using object lessons. Just one. Jesus is using object lessons. If we turn them all out, everybody go to sleep.
Oh, no, Bill, you would not.
I would.
I'm afraid I would. That's the real problem. Where was I? Jesus is using illustrations as he communicates to the Jewish audience that he has. And he's using illustrations that are very relevant to them and to their lives. They're all agrarian. They live in an agrarian society. Many of them were shepherds. And so when he talks about sheep and shepherds, they know very well what he's talking about. We have to be taught a little bit, trained a little bit more in this, because you and I are probably not by nature shepherds or knowledgeable sheep. But before we start, I want to take a look at this first question on your sheet, just to be reminded of why is Jesus teaching this crowd with figures of speech. Now, figures of speech is a little bit different than the word parable. It's not exactly the same word in the Greek, but it means the same. The figures of speech is more like what is used in the Old Testament as a proverb. It's literally a dark saying, but it is very, very similar in nature to a parable. Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 through 16. If you would turn back to to that passage. In that passage, Jesus was questioned directly by his disciples as to why he was teaching the people in parables, dark sayings. And in Matthew chapter 13, starting down to verse 10, we have the record. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" In other words, why are you clouding the issue here? They don't understand what you're saying. Now the passage, this question comes right on the heels of his teaching about the sower that went out to sow seed and all that. And in verse 11, the answer comes back, and he answered and said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has what? Not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall be more given, and he shall have an abundance. And whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says," and then the next few verses are a quote from Isaiah, dropping down to verse 16, "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear." So the teaching that Jesus gives us in this passage is literally that he teaches in parables because it is his intent, it is God the Father's intent, to enhance the knowledge of those that believe, but to hide the truth from those who refuse to believe. And I think there's a deep lesson in that. There's something that you and I need to savor and ponder, because it's sort of counterintuitive to our ways of evangelism, is it not? We would say the people that don't believe, we want to put more effort into getting them to believe. That's not what's happening here. God hides the truth from rejectors, but at the same time, he teaches the truth to believers. Well, let's go back to the passage. Jesus is teaching in a parable here. He's teaching them about sheep and shepherds. But just like when we talked about bread, when Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," what was the only thing that the Jews could see? They couldn't get around the fact that he was not talking about what? physical bread and see that he was talking about the spiritual. So now as he's talking about sheep and shepherds and sheep pens and hired hands and all this, they're focused on the physical and they are not seeing the spiritual. That's the two-edged sword, if you will, of teaching in a parable. To those who are rejecting, all they hear is the physical. To those who have the truth, they hear the truth. Okay? They hear the truth. So now Jesus is going to talk in his parable about a hired hand. So what about this hired hand? That's in verses 12 through 13 of the passage we just read. What is it about the hired hand that is true? And you can kind of get it. It's kind of right there in the words. He's not a true shepherd. He's just what? He's just hired. It's just a job. He got hired. Actually, they would line up, and the owner of the sheep would, for some reason, be unable to go out and tend the flock, and so they would hire someone. And of course, the hired hand doesn't own the sheep, and when danger comes, what does he do? He splits.
It's not in my job description.
It's not in my job. It's not in my job description. That is exactly right. And if it was in my job description, I wouldn't have taken this job. So when danger comes, he runs. Now, I want you to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19, because there is sort of a New Testament application of this truth in that passage. Would somebody read that for us?
Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ.
Yep, we are redeemed with the precious blood of the Lamb. Let's go down and look at this second question on your sheet here. Who is the hired hand? Look at chapter 9, verse 40. And we're also going to look at Titus 1, 10, and 11. Who is this hired hand? Chapter 9, verse 40.
And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said unto him, Are we blind also?
Yeah, remember the discussion that we had just a few weeks ago as we were talking about the blindness, the light. Jesus said, If the blind lead the blind, they both fall into the pit. And so in this crowd that he is addressing, he is talking to the, quote, spiritual leaders of Israel, who are the Pharisees, primarily the Pharisees. And they are the false leaders. They are the hired hands. They are the ones who have already demonstrated right in this very passage that when there's ever any danger comes along or anything that is going to put them out, they just flee. Would somebody read Titus chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 for us, please?
For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things that ought not to teach. They ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain.
Yep. So this is kind of a parallel back here to this hired hand. The hired hand is only doing the job of the shepherd because he's paid for it. It's, quote, his job. And there are people in the church today, there are people in the parachurch organization, that is outside the church but working to the church, that are doing exactly the same thing. They are, quote, ministering to the church, but they are only doing it for themselves. They are deceivers, they are liars, they are deceptive, and they are attempting to lead the sheep astray. And folks, There is an abundance of that. There is an abundance of that. If you count yourself as one of His sheep, you need to guard yourself by filling yourself up with the Word of God, filling yourself up with the truth, so that you are not deceived and led astray by these charlatans who are described in Titus chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, as deceivers, as those who would lead the sheep astray. So Jesus is talking here very clearly about that kind of person. And in particular, you notice in that passage in Titus chapter 1, He says, especially those of the circumcision, especially those of the Jews, because those were the ones who were, quote, spiritual giants, and they were leading. They had authority and they were leading the people astray. Now, Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 11, He says, I am the good shepherd. And I think we want to pause just for a minute here to talk about good. Would somebody go back to Mark chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, and let's read what Jesus had to say on another occasion about the word good, because someone had come to Him and said, good teacher, you are good teacher. Let's read what He has to say there. Mark 10, 17 through 18.
As Jesus started on His way, a man ran up to Him and fell on his knees before Him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit the eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone.
All right, now, the question and the answer at first, blush, you listen to this and you think, well, Jesus is kind of being insensitive here, because the man asked a legitimate question, but he didn't ask a legitimate question. I want you to listen very carefully. What Jesus said is, the man came to Him and said, good teacher. What Jesus draws the man's attention to is, you have seen all these miracles that I have been doing. You've watched them. You've heard my teaching, because the man obviously had come to Him in that sense. I have been telling you that I am God, right? Why do you come to me and just say, good teacher? No one is good except God. You're not accepting me as God. Don't call me good if you don't call me God. You understand what he's saying? He is bringing this man right, just, I mean, it's like a slap in the face. He's drawing him up and he's saying, listen, don't call me good if you don't accept my claim for deity. Now that's an interesting point, because today, in our world today, there are so many people who say the exact same thing. Jesus was a good man. Jesus was a good teacher. Jesus was a prophet. But folks, listen to me. And I'm not going to be irreverent here. I want you to listen to me. If Jesus is not God, if He is not exactly what He said, then He's a liar. He's not good. He's a lunatic. You understand? He either is what He says He is, or He is a liar. You can't stand on the fence and say, he's a good man, I love what he's saying, but he's not really telling the truth about that. That's not a good man. And that's what Jesus did when this young man came to Him and said, good teacher. And he drew him up short and he said, don't call me good unless you're willing to call me God. Now, Jesus uses this term back here in John chapter 10. He says, I am the good shepherd. And it literally means, the literal Greek translation there is the good shepherd. It literally says, I am the shepherd, the good one. That's literally how the Greek reads. I am the shepherd, the good one. Jesus uses this to identify himself as deity. Just as he did to that young man back in the book of Mark. Only God is inherently good. Only God can claim that. Only he is good. And so he claims to be the shepherd, the good one. Well, let's take a look at the next question here. What is the primary point made by Jesus regards being a good shepherd? What does it say there in John chapter 10, verse 11? How does he identify himself? What are the characteristics of a good shepherd versus those of the hired hand? He gives his life. He gives his life. He cares enough to actually die. Whereas the false shepherd does what? He runs. As soon as the trial comes, as soon as the danger rears its head, he runs. But the good shepherd is willing to die.
Bill?
Yes.
This statement is one that has caused me a great deal of opportunity to reflect. And as I look in the mirror and see Ed Leonard, I ask the question, what am I willing to die for? For whom would I be willing to give my life?
Yep.
There are a number of us here who served in combat situations in the military. Question is, you know, would I jump in front of a speeding car to save the life of a child? Would God give me the wisdom to do that? And I think that to me has been a most interesting question, because I ponder that when I think of the hero, for example, who you know, God is my hero. Am I willing to be Christ-like and lay down my life so that someone else may live?
Yep. Well, there is one thing, Ed, along that line that every husband in this class has to come to grips with, and that is Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, God says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and what? Gave himself for it. That passage says just exactly what Ed is saying. There are things in this world that we have to be willing to die for. And for those of us who are husbands, one of those things is our wife. You have to love your wife. That is the command of God, so much that you would die for her. And there are others as well. Jack?
Change comes into our lives more and more in the future. This is an interesting point to me, because I think of what's happening a lot. And what am I willing to give up, and what am I willing to fight for?
Yeah.
And I see more and more infringement upon our Christian faith.
Yep.
As other groups get granted rights to do things, and we're denied those rights. How much am I willing to stand up and fight?
Yeah, I really believe that if the Lord tarries, and boy, there's a lot of reason to look up, but if the Lord tarries, I think there are a lot of things in our Christian lives that are really going to get tested. We're going to find out just what it is, where our convictions really are. You know, over the years, over the centuries, as the church has faced persecution, it has purified the church. It drives out the speculators. It drives out those that are just here for fun and whatever, the tire kickers, if you will. And what's left is a purified church. And I believe if the Lord tarries, we're going to see that here. We're going to see that right here in our country. Well, let's go back, because this is getting very This passage is so intensely practical. It's a down-to-earth. I mean, this is something you can get your hands around. You can sink your teeth into this. What is the relationship of the good shepherd and his sheep? Let's look at John chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. Let's follow along here while I reread this. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. So, as we see here in verses 14 and 15, this relationship that Jesus has with us, his sheep, is the same relationship. This is what is so amazing about this. Jesus said, I know my sheep and they know me, just like I know my Father and he knows me. Now, if you want to think about the deepest, most powerful, most pure relationship that you can think of in the Scriptures, it is the relationship between the Father and the Son. They are one. They know each other. They know each other's thoughts. They are completely submissive to one another. They just love each other. And Jesus says to this crowd, he says, I have sheep. And those sheep, I know them. I know them by name. They're not just part of the crowd. I know them by name. And they know me, just like my Father knows them. This is an incredible relationship, folks. You and I read one commentator who kind of summed this up, and I thought it was a good way to say it. You and I as believers, the sheep, we're caught up, we're trapped in the love relationship between the Father and the Son. You see, that's the beauty of this. You and I are caught in that love. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the sheep. The sheep love the Son. The Father loves... We're tied together. We're joined. Now I want you to turn with me back to Psalm 23. Psalm 23. It's hard to read about the shepherd and the sheep without thinking of the 23rd Psalm. It's probably one of the most beloved Psalms, and it is often quoted. You may even have memorized this. I committed it to memory once. Unfortunately, it's not much good to me because I did it in the King James. And I love the King James. Don't get me wrong. I love the King James, but I don't use it anymore. So I'm going to have to read this. David was a shepherd. He spent days, weeks, and months out in the fields, watching over the sheep, guarding the sheep, caring for the sheep. He knew exactly what it meant to be a shepherd. And I think he was a good shepherd, not the good shepherd. You understand the difference? Only Jesus is the good shepherd. David was a good shepherd. David says he slew a bear with his bare hands to protect the sheep. And here in Psalm 23, David, I believe, with the deepest emotion, just writes down from his heart. He says, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside quiet waters. I don't know if you were aware of this or not, but sheep will not drink from rapidly moving water. They're frightened of it or something. They just will not. I mean, they can be literally thirsting to death, and they will refuse to drink from water that is rapidly moving. And so the shepherd would often go out and literally dam up a stream, literally build a dam, dam it up in order to produce quiet, non-moving waters for his sheep. And that's what David is saying here. He makes me lie down in green pastures. You don't lie down in the green pastures until you're full. And he leads me beside quiet waters. He even produces quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Anyone who has ever gone through a point in your life where you have felt that you were in the shadow of the valley of the shadow of death, you know what this is talking about. You know that there is a time in your soul when just between you and God, you just cry out and you realize how fragile your life is. You realize how mortal you are, and it crystallizes your relationship with Him. It draws you back to Him. And David says here, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The rod and the staff is an interesting term. The shepherd would carry two instruments. The staff, which is the one with the crook, that's the one that you usually see on the pictures with the shepherd. That was meant to pull sheep that were wandering back, pull them out of thickets. If they fell into a ravine, he would reach down with that crook and he would lift them out. So the crook was kind of like a crane, and it was used to rescue the sheep and to pull them back. Now the rod was different. The rod was like a whack bonk. It was a stick that had a large kind of knot on the end of it, and it was meant as a club. Now, it was not meant as a club for the sheep. It was meant as a club as the shepherd defended the sheep. He would use it to beat the wolves off or whatever. And he also used it for another purpose. At night, when the shepherd would bring the sheep back and he would put them into the fold, there, he would build a stone wall around and make a pen for them so that they wouldn't, no one could get in. Wolves couldn't get in, so forth. The sheep wouldn't wander off. And then he would make a gate, and he would bring each and every sheep in, and they would pass under the rod. Now, what that meant is that he would kind of hold the rod out. Each sheep would come by. He would inspect the sheep for any damages. If they had injuries, if they had anything like that, he would take care of it. And as they came under, he would count every one. So that every night he counted every sheep, because they all came in under that rod. One, two, three, every one of them. So he knew absolutely that every sheep that he had was in the fold. He called them by name and he inspected them. So David cries out. He knew. He did that with his flock. He did that with his flock. And back here in the 23rd Psalm, he says, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." He, David, was comforted by the fact that he knew that the Lord was his shepherd, and that the Lord was watching him and bringing him into the fold and taking care of him. And if there were injuries, he would take care of that. If he fell into a ravine, he would come get him. Reminds me a little bit of the old hymn. I think it's a Wesley hymn. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love. David knew that. And he says in verse 5, "Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." What that means is that even when David was in the presence of his enemies, those who were trying to kill him, there was a table that the Lord set before him, and he spread it out, and David feasted on it, right there in the presence of his enemies. You anointed my head with oil. That was to heal the wounds, take care of the ticks and the fleas and so forth that the sheep would pick up as they were grazing during the day. It was a healing thing. He said, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and kindness shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
I thought the anointing was more of a blessing.
The anointing usually is, Karen, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the anointing is used in several terms. It is used to anoint a king. It is used as a sign of blessing. In this particular case, the anointing is as the shepherd would use it, and it was something where he would, every night when the sheep came in, he would pour oil over the sheep's head, and that would take care of the ticks and so forth, and heal any cuts and bruises that they had. So it was used as healing, it was used as anointing, and of course, the name Christ in the New Testament means literally the anointed one. So it means all of those things. So what is the relationship of the good shepherd and his sheep? Back to our questions here. It is the deepest and the purest spiritual relationship. You know, before we leave that Psalm 23... I want you to think back. I don't want you to close your eyes because you'll go to sleep. I do want you to think back in your life. If you're a sheep and you know Christ as your shepherd, I want you to think back to a point in your life where you felt the closest to your shepherd. Point in your life where you felt the closest to your shepherd. Maybe it was at the point of your salvation. Maybe it was at a point where you were privileged to be there when someone trusted Christ as their Savior. Maybe it was in the midst of a deep trial. Maybe it was this morning. Everybody got that picture? I think it's different for every one of us. I just want to encourage you, if you put a timeline on that, if it's too far back, there's a problem. If you think back and the deepest, most intimate relationship you've had with your shepherd is years ago, why? Why is it years ago? He hasn't left. I just want to encourage you that the relationship between the sheep and the shepherd is the deepest relationship that is possible in this universe. And you and I need to cherish that. We need to cherish it. Whatever situation you find yourself in, you need to flee to the shepherd. And if you're not having those kinds of relationships with him on a regular basis, why not? Why not? I assure you it's not because he's left. Well, let's go back to our questions. What does Jesus declare in chapter 10, verse 16? As he is teaching about this relationship between the shepherd, the good one, and his sheep, what does he say in verse 16?
I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen.
Yep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen.
Gentiles?
Yeah, that's right. That's the Gentiles. Because remember now that As Jesus is teaching here, he's teaching to an audience or a crowd of probably hundreds, literally. There were Pharisees there who were the false shepherds, the false teachers of Israel. There were people who had seen the blind man healed. They were in that crowd. There were people there who were tire kickers, just there because the crowd was there. And there were his disciples there. So there was a great mixture of people, but they were all 100% what?
Jews.
They were all Jews. And he's talking to these Jews and he says, by the way, these are the sheep of my pasture. And I think he was talking there about the blind man that he'd healed. They're talking about the apostles. He's talking about those who are truly believers. And then he says, but I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. And I say, praise the Lord.
And it's the opposite of what you have there. He has his own sheep, which are the Jews, not of this fold, which are the Gentiles.
He has his own sheep that are both Jew and Gentiles. And his own sheep, he says, I have sheep, I own them, they're mine. I have sheep that are not of this fold, of this Jewish fold. They are of the Gentile fold. And they are going to, as we look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16, perhaps it would be good to read that one. And Romans 1:16 also, we'll skip that in the interest of time. But Ephesians 2, 11 through 16, would somebody read that for us? This is...
Remember that formerly you, who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised, by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of man. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without the hope and without God in the world. But now in Jesus Christ, you who were once were far away have been brought near to the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostilities.
Yep. So again, in Ephesians, the same truth is taught, is that there are two groups. There were two groups. There were Jews. There were Gentiles. There was a wall between the two, and that wall was represented by the law, by the Old Testament Levitical law. It separated Jews and Gentiles. It said, stay out. And God tore that down, and he made of the two one. And so that's what Jesus is teaching back here. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 10. And it's all exactly the same as what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2.
That happened on the cross.
And of course, the entrance of the Gentiles doesn't happen until Acts chapter 6, I think it is, or somewhere along in there, where you have Cornelius who gets saved. Now the next two verses, 17 and 18, what two-part prophetic truth does Jesus teach next? And what is that in verses 17 and 18? He really repeats this and emphasizes it several times in this passage. He says the good shepherd is going to what? Lay down his life. And he's going to what? Take it up again. Now that part of it is something that he had not said before. He says that now. And so we're going to take that two-part prophecy and kind of put some more scripture verses around it. What do we now understand about the first part of this two-part prophecy where Jesus said the Good Shepherd is going to lay down his life and he's going to pick it up again? So what do we understand about this first part? Philippians 2:5-11. This passage is, this is the kenosis. It is one of the most incredible pieces of scripture that there is. Philippians 2:5-11. Would somebody read that for us?
Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
So this Philippians 2:5-11 is one of hundreds of verses that talks about the sacrificial death of Christ. Christ died, but he didn't die for himself. He died what?
For us.
For us. Bob?
In light of this, and many times he speaks of this death, I'm always perplexed by why he asked on the Garden of Gethsemane that this cup be taken from him. That he didn't have to go through this. Yeah. I'm always perplexed about that point.
I'll tell you what.
Could you repeat his question?
Yes. Bob's question is that he, because of all this, he is perplexed, doesn't understand why in the garden Jesus said if it were possible that this cup would pass from him. Bob, I don't think... I don't have an answer to that. I don't know how to answer that, but let me just kind of tell you what I think. Jesus knew very well this plan. This plan was established before the world was created. I think what happened in the garden was the reality of the sin being laid on him. And as that sin was laid on him, I think it was crushing. Maybe even in a sense that he hadn't realized as deity, but only realized as a human. Now, I'm treading on some very dangerous ground here, but I just feel like as you go through the garden experience, I think there is a sense Jesus sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He was under enormous pressure. I don't think you and I will ever be able to understand what happened when God imputed our sin on him. And I think he was just literally crushed.
Well, I think when churches keep saying that he's, you know, totally human and yet he's totally divine, well, this showed his humanness because we would have undergone that.
I think so. Yeah. Stan?
Well, I just prepared that if he were man and therefore he were human, then put it in human terms, human nature is to avoid pain.
Yeah. Yep. Well, this first part here is the sacrificial death of Christ. He died for the sheep. He died in place of. And the second part, of course, is covered in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 4, and that is the resurrection. He will take it again. Bob?
I'm going back to what Karen was saying.
Yeah.
After all, how can God die?
I understand.
And it is all
picture to us of the worst thing that we can see,
yep.
the worst thing we can feel, to say how God felt. And
yep.
at least in my mind, that he felt it as God himself, how terrible sin was, and how he personally, spiritually, had to pay the price.
I agree with you. I think what happened there in the garden is one of the most incredible miracles that we have. Forgive them, and the last ones were, "It is finished," and he gave up the ghost.
My God, why have you forsaken me?
Yeah, that was. That was a cry as he was the sin bearer.
Absolutely.
Totally. Absolutely. Well, let's go on. Let's go on here and see if we can finish these up. We're running a little bit short on time here. Let's summarize the reaction of the Jews, chapter 10, verses 19 through 21. As Jesus made these teachings and he gave all of these truths, what was the reaction of the crowd?
Divided.
Yep, they were divided. Some of them said what?
He's a devil.
He's nuts. I mean, he's nuts. He can't, I mean, what? He must be demon-possessed. He's got, you know. And then there were others that said, yeah, but there's what? There's this blind man. And I don't think demons can do that. So you see, they were polarized. They were sort of being split down the middle. Now, the remainder of chapter 10 is actually a few months later. It says when it comes to another feast time. And I think the reason John tags it right on the end of this passage that we're looking at here in chapter 10 is because it continues the same thought of the sheep and the shepherd. And so John, as he writes this gospel, links them together almost seamlessly, and indeed as a spiritual teaching, that is true. Months later, how does this division play out? And it is, of course, a direct challenge. It is a direct challenge to Jesus. Tell us plainly, are you the Christ, the Messiah? By the way, there's something that I think I missed back here that I wanted to share with you because I think it is so neat. Back up here to this question, I think somehow or other I missed that one. How does the Good Shepherd accomplish this, dying for the sheep? This is so beautiful. How does the shepherd die for the sheep? Look at chapter 1, John chapter 1, verse 29. How is it that the shepherd dies for the sheep? Because that's what Jesus said, right? The good shepherd dies for the sheep. Well, how does the good shepherd do that? And I want you to look at John 1, 29. What does that say?
The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world.
Oh. Isn't that interesting? Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. Now, folks, I want you to... This is a beautiful thing. When I latched onto this last week, I just thought, oh, this is so... This is my God. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, the lamb died for the shepherd. Right? In the new, the shepherd becomes a lamb and dies for the sheep. Isn't that interesting? And isn't it a beautiful picture of our God? The shepherd becomes a sheep to die for the sheep. Jesus becomes a what? Man to die for men. What a beautiful picture. I think you ought to just sit down and think about that one. This direct challenge to Jesus They come to him and they say, you tell us plainly. You've been dancing around the woods here and you've been telling us about sheep and shepherds, and just tell us the truth. Flat out, point blank. Are you the Messiah? You can just hear the anger and the challenge in their voice. Are you the Messiah? Tell us! What does Jesus say?
I already told you.
I already told you. And he draws them back to the miracles. And he says, You've been watching me now for years. And I have healed the blind. I have healed the lame. I have raised the dead. I have done miracles among you. And here you are standing here saying, tell us, why don't you tell us openly, are you the Messiah? And I think it was almost like Jesus said.
You need a building to fall on?
Right. Jack?
This goes back to the beginning of the class when Bob was talking about the microscopic examination of preachers and they're denying it.
Yep.
We're getting more into the miracles of God. Even though Christ, quote, is not physically in our presence,
yep,
the miracles and stuff are there. The evidence is there, and man's still refusing.
Oh, yeah. Yep. Yep. Well, after he says in verses 25 through 27, I already told you the miracle shouted. That's my language, but I think that's the import of that. The miracles just shouted. You're not my sheep. If you were my sheep, you would listen. And you don't listen because you're not my sheep. My sheep listen and follow me. And then he says in verses 28 and 29, and we've looked at these verses before several times, and just review them again quickly. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So that is eternal security. That is the teaching, John chapter 10. It's taught several times, several places in John chapter 10. We've looked at that over the last few weeks. And so we have this truth in verses 28 and 29. It is eternal security for my sheep, safe in the hands of Christ and safe in the hands of the Father, locked in there, totally, totally controlled, totally in His hands, just like the Good Shepherd puts His sheep in the fold and protects them. So how does this verbal battle finally conclude? After he has told them all this, what are they? And is it not the way it is? Kill the messenger. If you don't like the truth, then we will kill the messenger. Well, this is an incredible passage. We have learned some wonderful truths here. Christ has taught some lofty spiritual principles, and he has lifted himself up as the shepherd, the good one. And I just want to pray and ask you, if you're one of his sheep, if you know him as your shepherd, seek him out, have fellowship with him, walk with him, and rejoice in thy rod and thy staff that comfort. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. It is such a privilege to have the word of God in our hands. Lord, I do pray that everything that has been said here today would be pleasing to you. Lord, if I have said anything or implied anything that was wrong, Lord, just blow that away. And may our minds be settled and firmly established on your word. And Lord, I do pray for those who are now in a trial or those who are coming to a trial. Lord, I think it is at those times where we particularly rejoice in the relationship to the shepherd. And I pray, Lord, that that would be a deep relationship for each one of us. May your grace be upon us. If there is one here this morning without Christ and they feel the tug of him on their heart, may they quickly trust in him. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Have a good week.
Great job.